Lord, we thank you for your grace and thank you for the lessons you teach us. And as we come to your word, help us to orient our minds around what you would have us do and what your will is. We spend so much of our time with the mundane necessities of life that we forget that we are here for a purpose, to serve you, to hold forth the word of life, to make known the fellowship of the mystery to people, to preach your gospel, to see souls saved. Help us to think about ways we can do that and to better understand your word so that we can do that more aptly. Amen. Okay, Philippians 2, verse 12. Last week, if you recall, we finished up this pattern that Paul's presenting to the Philippians of Jesus Christ and his mind, and how the mind of Christ was humbling himself, even though he had a high position, humbling himself, even to the point of taking wrong and being obedient to God unto death. And so Christ did not come to try to live the best life he could, or to try to please the most men he could, or to have the greatest impact on humanity in the way the world thinks influential humanity should be. But instead, he came to do God's will. He humbled himself to do it, became obedient to death, died on the cross, and as a result, in verse 9 through 11, God exalts him above every name. So we covered the importance of that last week, how this not only proves that Jesus was God because he holds this position in this throne above every other name, which means only God sits in that throne, according to the prophet Isaiah, but also that there are different positions and there are different authorities. We covered those different spheres or dominions last week. Verse 10 talks about those three different dominions, the heaven, the earth, and the things under the earth, which include even those people that have rejected God, right, and hell. Hell is not a pretty picture, and hell is not something that people, especially in our postmodern age, like to think about, because we don't like to tell other people they're wrong or other people are going to be judged. And yet the Bible teaches this, and we really have Jesus Christ to thank for that. Or I say that lightly, he's the one who talked more about hell than any other person in the Bible during his earthly ministry. And he talked about this punishment and talked about the hell created for the devil and his angels. And so Paul even deals with those who receive righteous judgment from the Lord. And so there are people who are going to refuse God's free gift of salvation, his provision for salvation, and therefore they're going to be in pain. They're going to be in torment, the Bible says, in hell. And that's not as a result of God desiring they be there. They are rejecting God. And so that is the cause of that. God is offering salvation to all, and men reject it as they have in the past. So anyway, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. We dealt with that last week in the outline. But Philippians 2, verse 10, we have those three dominions where at that time every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And so every tongue confesses, every knee bows to the authority in submission to Jesus Christ as the Lord. Even in hell, Psalm says God is there, and God controls what goes on there. So it's not that God gave hell to the dominion of the devil. God is in control of the universe, and he has the authority above every name. And so everyone is going to submit to him and his judgment, his righteous sentence. And because of this, of the mind of Christ and his humbling and his exaltation, Paul says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so we need to see the context here. We'll, of course, want to cover that fear and trembling and that working out your salvation. But I want to deal first with the context. Because maybe you've heard this verse only plucked out of its context. And people just quote it and say, look at that, you know, Paul's teaching works for salvation. Or what's this mean, this fear and trembling? You know, well, you read it in the context. It's not that difficult to understand why Paul's talking about the Philippians being obedient and the fear and trembling here. Okay? The context, of course, is Paul is in prison, right? He's in prison because he's been falsely accused and accused of teaching blasphemy and wrong teachings and things like that. He's being persecuted by unbelievers, and he's been beaten. He's been stoned in the past in his ministry. And the Philippians, because of their care for Paul, have sent him gifts and wrote letters to him. Paul's responding to their generosity in this epistle, and he's responding to their concern and their care for his condition. And if you didn't know that, based on Philippians 1, that Paul was in prison, and the Philippians had communicated to him already, you would think, you know, Paul is just out of prison, living a life carefree, because he's writing so much about joy and so much about a pleasure to serve the Lord. It doesn't seem like Paul at all is suffering very much in the things that he writes. But the Philippians sure are showing some of their worry, some of their concern for him. According to their perspective, Paul's ministry just took a major hit. He's in prison. He's on the headlines of the newspapers. They say he's guilty, you know, and these sort of things. How are they to respond? And Paul's trying to encourage them. He says to in Philippians chapter 1, remember what he said there, down in verse 28 and 29, that in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. He says, don't be terrified by the people who oppose the gospel, people who oppose you, the people who oppose me. Don't be terrified by them, because you serve God, right? He says, to you it's of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And so he's encouraging them that, you know, our whole purpose in this life is to serve Christ, Philippians 1, verse 21, to live as Christ, right? And so if people oppose that, that is not a problem for you as a Christian. Now, obviously, it's a problem in our flesh, and if your orientation is to the comfort and betterment of you in your body, and yeah, that will be a problem. But Paul is saying, if to live as Christ, and people oppose you, don't be terrified by that. Find your peace, find your contentment, find your joy in Christ. And Philippians 2 then, he says, have this mind of Christ. He came and humbled himself. They opposed him. He died because they opposed him so much. But he's exalted because God had a purpose for him, and every knee and every tongue confesses to him and his authority. And guess what? You know Colossians 2:10, you're complete in him, above all principality and power, that's Jesus Christ. And so if you're complete in the one who's above every other name, what have you to fear? That's what Romans 8 teaches, right? And so this is the encouragement Paul's trying to communicate to them, to not back down just because you see opposition, just because you see Paul in prison. Don't back down, because you have a duty to perform, and when you do it, you're serving God, you see, not man. And so the whole world can be against you, and Romans 3:4 would still be true, which is let God be true and every man a liar, right? If you're the last person on earth, you have a duty to perform. And so we don't do our ministry to persuade men, but rather to do it because of God's purpose and his agenda. Okay, so this is the context, Philippians 2, verse 12. That's why when he talks about Christ's death, his exaltation, he says, as you have always obeyed. The Philippians were not like the Corinthians who though they grasped the gospel of God's liberty, just went out and obeyed their own lusts and desires and their own ambitions. The Philippians were doing the right thing. And so he says, you have obeyed, not only in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. They were also obedient to the ministry in Paul's absence. He was in prison. They were ministering to him. Remember that in chapter 1? And so they were doing the right thing. But it is scary. There's a fear that comes when you face opposition. And Paul's trying to give them the inner strength, the comfort, to continue despite that. Okay? So that's why he's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling we'll talk about here in a moment. Okay, so remember that these are perilous times. The Philippians are worried. And he's encouraging them to press on. Paul exhorts them that they serve the Lord of all. They don't serve Paul. Okay, we often talk about Paul being our apostle and he's our pattern, things like that. And often in this dispensation, you have church groups or Bible study leaders or people you respect and you learn things from. But you don't follow that person, you understand. You don't serve that person ultimately. If for some reason I went down in the dust and the ashes and I fall away from the faith and I start living my own sinful life next week, you know what that does to you? Yeah, you may be sad, maybe, I don't know, but it does nothing for your position in Christ and who you serve, you understand? You don't follow people, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever happens, if you're the last person in America that knows the Bible rightly divided, that doesn't mean you're wrong. Doesn't mean you're right necessarily, just because you're alone in the minority. But you see, you serve the Lord and Him alone. So that's what Paul is trying to say here, is that it's not me that you serve. I'm not the one above every name. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's above every name. He's the one that everyone's going to confess, the one everyone's going to bow to. So serve Him. You're going to face Him. And so do what you do, knowing your accountability to Him, not to any preacher, teacher, or man. Okay? And so this is part of his conversation here to the Philippians, try to get them to be mature, to stand on their own without Him. Remember in Philippians 1, he was considering this and saying, I may die. Remember that? And he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he was going through that calculation, that if I leave, that's good for me. But if I leave, he says, it's not good for you, the Philippians. And so he's trying to build them up so that they can stand without him. So that if Paul's gone, the Philippians press on, right? They continue. And this is mature ministry. This is what we all ought to be doing, right? Trying to see souls saved, see saints edified to the point where they can stand on their own, right? And that's what parents do with children. They try to teach them how to be people until they can live on their own, and they do. And then in the church, the same way. We try to take baby Christians who first know the gospel, raise them in spiritual truth and education so they can stand on their own. So they know how to study the Bible. They know how to grow. It's not that you forever in your life are under someone else. There's a time where you've got the tools and you can walk on your own, and that's a good thing. And because now we have more people strengthening this church, you see. And so that's the goal, okay? And that's what Paul's trying to do with Philippians here. So Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's cover in detail more about this troublesome part of the verse where he says that not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's interesting. In this verse, we have the phrase that many Arminians like to tout, which is that working out your own salvation. There's works here that matter, apparently. In the next verse, we're going to deal with Calvinism briefly. When the Calvinists like this one, because it says, it is God which works in you both to will and to do. The Calvinists love that because it seems to teach that God's in you making you do things. And so it's interesting, you have two verses right next to each other, dealing with the Arminians and with the Calvinists, and those are two contradictory doctrines in themselves. They believe different things. But what's common between both of them, if you know what the Calvinists teach and what the Arminians teach, what's common between both of them is that they both think your works and your behavior have something to do with either as a sign or proving or keeping yourself in Christ. And that's what's amazing. Now, I know that we'll get the Calvinists here in a moment. I know that they teach what they call the doctrines of grace, but by that they simply mean God has chosen you. But we'll do that in a moment. Let's first deal with the Arminians. Okay, this verse here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't sound like Paul when taken out of its context. Paul's the one who preaches you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's not of works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, right? Isn't he the one that says to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is kind of for righteousness? Yes, 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 of course. So Paul says all of those things, and here he says, work out your own salvation. That doesn't sound very Pauline, does it? Again, just to repeat for the sake of redundancy, we have to read the context. We have to know the context. Paul is not explaining the gospel in Philippians chapter 2. He is explaining the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says you're saved by grace through faith and not of works, he is explaining the gospel in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, how we're justified freely by faith, right? Not of works. He is not explaining the gospel of salvation in Philippians chapter 2. He's explaining to saved people how to be mature in the faith. Very different. So we can't just pluck a verse out of a context without seeing what it's talking about. But it doesn't sound very Pauline. It's kind of difficult. How do we handle this verse? Paul says it's not of works. Here he's saying works matter. This sounds like a contradiction. Well, the rule that I've encouraged you to follow in your Bible study is always, even if you do not know how to interpret the verse, is to interpret hard verses by easy ones. And what I mean by that is when you understand a verse like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 or Romans chapter 3, and these are very simple verses to understand, there's hardly any controversy about these verses, that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Romans chapter 3, you're justified by faith. These are clear, and hardly any controversy about those verses themselves. When you come to a hard verse, do not change what you already know in these easy verses just so you can make heads or tails of the hard one. Don't do it. Better you just say, I don't know what that verse says, and stick with the easy verses. Because when you stick with the easy verses, it'll help you. If you get rid of the easy ones because of a guess about the hard ones, you could be wrong about both, you see. And so when you've got an easy verse and you understand simply what the gospel is, you know what Christ did for you on the cross, you know he paid for your sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, don't throw that away just because you can't understand Philippians 2, verse 12. Okay? Didn't Paul himself say in Galatians 1, if I or anyone else teach you any other gospel, let him be accursed, right? And so don't throw away what is easily understood in the Bible for things that are hard to understand. None of us know everything in the Bible. There's going to be things you just don't understand. Okay? But you always interpret those knowing and standing upon the easy verses. Okay? And so, with that understanding, we do know that Paul is not saying here, work for your salvation. There's two ways I know that. Number one is because I've just quoted you three or four very easy passages that are clear that Paul says works are not a requirement for salvation. They're not part of it. To him that worketh not, but believes on the God who justifies the ungodly, or Ephesians 2:8 or Titus 3:5. Okay? Works are not a part of the mechanism of salvation, the means of salvation, that God saves your soul. Okay? And also, secondly, I know he's not saying work for your salvation because I can read English. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your own salvation. And there's a big difference in those words for and work out. Okay? If I'm working for something, I'm working to get paid because of why I'm working. Right? Working for it. If I'm working something out, that sounds like I already have it, doesn't it? And it really is that simple, folks. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, they have salvation. He's trying to get them to work it out. He's not saying, you better work for it or else you're not going to have it. And he's not saying, you better keep working or else you're going to lose it. Okay, he's saying, work out the salvation you have. And we see that Paul teaches that teaching many times in his epistles. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Unique to Paul is this idea that we have salvation now. Okay? The language we often use, and the church has used for the last 2,000 years, so to us it seems very common, is that we are saved. Okay? In some traditions, we'll ask this, specifically Baptist traditions, we'll ask other people, are you saved? You know, how do you know that you're saved? And to other traditions in Christianity or in churchianity, this is not what you ask, that people do not know how they can be saved now. They can only hope for salvation in the future. Okay? Do you understand the difference of being assured of your salvation now and not knowing whether you can be or not? Roman Catholics, for example, teach that it's a sin for you to know and be certain that you are saved right now. Why do they say that? Because you've got a lot of life to live. And if you do bad things later, God will judge you for those bad things and you may lose what you think you have and you really don't. You see. So their thinking is like the Jew in the Old Testament, that they would hope for salvation, but they would not know for certain until they died and faced God in judgment. Okay? The difference between that idea, which we can find in the Bible in verses like James 2 or in the Old Testament in the Psalms, which is where the Roman Catholics get their idea of presumption, the sin of presumption. But we find that Paul teaches you can be saved, that you are saved now. Okay, not just in the future tense. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 is one place he says that terminology. It's unique to Paul that people can claim present salvation. Okay, this is one of the differences between Paul's message and Peter's message. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Us which are saved. Later in 1 Corinthians 6, he says that ye are saved. Present tense. Okay? How can they be presently saved? Especially these Corinthians who the rest of the book, he rebukes them for their sin and their misbehavior. How can he say that to us, talking about the Corinthians that are saved now and they're doing all these sins? It seems like, based on the way a lot of Christians think of it, that those sins would prevent them from being saved. And no Christian would act like that. Now, you've heard that comment before, perhaps, right? They see someone in their misbehavior and their lifestyle and say, no Christian would do that. Well, that's when you open the book of Corinthians and see all the sins that they did, and Paul tells them, ye are saved. And he's not saying that they're saved because they're sinning. No, that's not it at all. They're saved because of the cross of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says. The preaching of the cross is salvation. Okay? But that's very different than if we go back to Mark 13:13, where Jesus taught to his covenanted people, the nation of Israel, who were expecting for salvation to come from the Messiah in destroying their enemies and setting up a kingdom on the earth and bringing forgiveness and restitution to all things. And Jesus came and they learned in his ministry that though this is the Messiah, that kingdom thing is not happening now. Jesus said in parable after parable, and he taught his disciples, I'm going away, and then I'm going to come back, right? And so you've heard those lessons before about Jesus leaving and coming back. In Mark 13:13, he says, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Jesus says, if you endure to the end of what of the tribulation, which is what he's talking about here, endure to the end of all these sufferings, endure to the end of your life, you shall be saved. What's the opposite of enduring to the end? Well, if they forsake Christ, if they give up on the Lord before their death, right? And so some Christians have this mentality because they're taught the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't know the gospel that Paul teaches. They think that as long as they keep doing the best they can until they die, you know, then, you know, they'll be saved or God will give them good grace or something. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, hoping for the grace that shall come, or that will come, that shall be revealed at the coming of the Lord. So Peter, in 1 Peter, talks about future salvation and future grace, if they endure. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is written to the same people that Jesus was talking to in Mark 13. Jews, under a covenant, waiting for prophecy to be fulfilled, waiting for their promise of salvation. A promise. Hebrews chapter 10. You drop down to verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now I just mentioned a promise of salvation. The Hebrews were promised salvation. They were promised it. Of course, they had to respond to God by faith, right? But they were promised it. Gentiles were never promised salvation. The only way you get salvation is by faith in the gospel, and then you're changed. Okay? You don't have a promise. You have a present possession if you believe the gospel. And so you're no longer hoping for a future promise to be fulfilled. You can have it now. And that's the difference between Paul's gospel of grace and the Hebrews hoping for salvation through a covenant. But Hebrews 10, though, says that if you have patience, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So you see, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is going to come with salvation. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So you see that? Faith is a requirement, but they have to endure with that faith and not waver in the faith, because if they give up the faith, they're done. They fall back into perdition. God has given them the promise, and it's for them to believe the promise that will come. You see? That's covenant living. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is part of that covenant, and so what a greater confidence you will have in God's covenant being fulfilled when the Messiah has been there, and you've seen him with your eyes and handled him with your hands, as 1 John 1 says. It's much more confident that God will do what he promised when you've seen this Messiah. Okay, and so Jesus Christ coming to Israel is an uplift in their confidence. That's what Hebrews is talking about. You know that old covenant that you could not do? Well, Jesus Christ came to institute a better covenant. Oh, that's great, because I was failing in the old one. So now this promise that God has promised, I feel more certain about this now. But you know what's more certain than having the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ? Is having the present possession of salvation through Jesus Christ. Because it's no longer a future thing. It's already done, you see. And that's what Paul teaches. In Romans 5, verse 10 through 12 there, he says, we have now the atonement. We have it now. Romans 5, 8 says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we've been reconciled to God. We have now the atonement. Right? We're the only ones that can say that. I mean, we in this dispensation, the church, the body of Christ, under God's revelation of his grace, the dispensation of grace. Because God, as we talked about on Sunday, is looking at the whole world and not imputing their sins to them and saying, I'm offering salvation to all freely. And so we can't say to him, well, he's too much of a sinner to receive it. We're all sinners. That's the point of the gospel of the grace of God. But to the Hebrews under a covenant, what happens if they forsake the Spirit or forsake the Lord? They're out. They're done. There is a sin that will refuse their salvation because their salvation's in the future. And so maybe you understand, in part at least, the unpardonable sin, or these things in 1 John have to do with the sin unto death, or Hebrews 10 talks about that if they sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no more forgiveness for them because they're waiting for a future salvation. They don't have it presently. What they have presently is the Messiah came, and they have this promise of a better covenant, and all they have to do is endure to the end. You don't have any covenants. You never had any promises. What you have now is the blood of Christ offered to you for salvation. Not your work, Christ's finished work. If you believe it, you receive it, right? And by the way, when you believe that gospel that Christ died for your sins, it's not your faith that saves you. It's not that God looks at you and says, oh, you believe. What a good boy. You know, that's not it at all. You're the helpless victim. God's the one that does everything. You just believe. That's it. Faith is not a work, Romans 4 or 5 says. Okay? And so what happens when you are saved by the gospel of grace of God is that God looks at you and says, you believe my son is your, you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He sees you through Jesus-colored glasses. He takes you and, you know, Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, he counts you dead too. So Jesus Christ is dead, right? And when you put your faith in the gospel, you're identified with Jesus Christ. You're baptized into Christ. That means he sees you as also dead, right? He sees you and says, you're no longer alive. You and Christ are alive because he resurrected, but you are dead. Now tell me, if you're dead and God sees you as crucified with Christ, how is God supposed to judge you again and say, oh, you're not saved anymore? You know, say you were saved, you believe the gospel, and God sees you as crucified in Christ, and suddenly one day you forget to work out your salvation, and the Arminian says, well, you just lost it now. Boy, you haven't been working hard enough. Have you done some sin that God cannot forgive? Right? What is God to do? Is he supposed to resurrect your old man? Because that's what would have to happen after he crucifies you in Christ. That's just nonsense. Is he supposed to put Christ in reverse back on the cross and jump back? Christ is already dead, folks. You put your faith in what he did, it's already accomplished. You're dead too. You see? You're judicially dead. And not only judicially dead, but because Christ rose from the dead, God makes you part of a new creature. You know that teaching in Romans 6 about the resurrection and how you died with Christ and you're baptized into his death and you're also part of his resurrection so that you're dead, but you're also now alive. Paul says it this way, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So he's in his mind thinking about who he is. You know, I'm crucified with Christ. My old man's dead, that body of sin. Nevertheless, I'm still alive and I'm living. How? Because that's not me. It's Christ that lives in me. Because I'm in Christ. So you're living a resurrected life right now in the eyes of God. You see? And so what's supposed to happen now that you are in the body of Christ and you're crucified and you're living a resurrected life, that when you do some sin, is God supposed to look at you and say, I'm going to cut off that body member, kill the new man, resurrect the old man, unforgive his sins, take back my grace? What's he supposed to do? He doesn't do that. You can't reverse that work, okay? Because it's a present possession. It's already happened. It's already a done deal, you see. Now, if we're looking at the Hebrews and looking at the covenant, and the covenant promises a salvation in the future, until that salvation comes in the future, lots of things can happen to you. If you don't have that salvation yet, and it's still conditioned on the covenant being fulfilled, then you could break that covenant in the meantime. Or, you know, God can wait a little longer to fulfill it. It hasn't happened yet. And that's how it is for Israel. You know, that word atonement in Romans 5, which is unique to your King James Bible, by the way, and rightfully so. Okay, atonement was used in Israel's writings to deal with that day of atonement, that lamb sacrifice for their sins, right? And once a year, there'd be a special holiday, one of the holidays we talked about on Sunday, where they had to observe this Day of Atonement. And every year, they had to sacrifice this lamb for the nation and their sins, right? Well, that day has not been fulfilled prophetically for Israel yet. We talked about on Sunday how Jesus fulfilled in his death the Passover and then the unleavened bread and the Feast of First Fruits, right, in his resurrection. But that Day of Atonement comes later in the calendar, and it hasn't yet been fulfilled. When Jesus Christ comes again to Israel and sets up his kingdom, they will have the Day of Atonement where they will celebrate the forgiveness of Israel's sins, Romans 11 says. Paul says, in that day, when I fulfill my covenant with them, all their sins will be forgiven in the Day of Atonement. And Paul writes in Romans 5, we have now the atonement. You know, we're not under those holidays. We're not under those covenants. We have now the atonement because Christ gives it to us for free, right now. And so when you understand the gospel, which I've been trying to explain here, when you understand what happens to you when you're saved, you read Philippians chapter 2, and you get to this hard verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's impossible. This means that you have to do works to be saved or do works to keep your salvation. And by the way, the doing works to keep your salvation is what the Arminians teach, the holiness denominations, the Nazarenes and Methodists, the Wesleyans. They teach that, and they may even talk about God's grace and being saved by trusting Christ's death on the cross, but then they'll say that you have to work it to keep it. And they'll turn around and teach James 2, right? Faith without works is dead. So yeah, you had faith, but if you don't have works to prove your faith, then your faith was dead, right? You need to do the works to keep it. Because you're a Christian now. And they'll quote 1 John, where John says that they sin not. If you're in Christ, you sin not. What 1 John 3 says, writing to those Jews under the covenant. Okay, people try to apply that to themselves and say, well, I can't sin anymore because I'm a Christian. If I sin, that means I'm not saved anymore. I'm not a Christian. Well, that's just wrong doctrinally. Okay, you being saved by God's grace, he saved you while you're a sinner. He puts you into Christ. Your body of sins is right here. You could submit to that any day of the week. Doesn't mean it's right, but it's there. Okay? And so I'm trying to help us understand, and maybe not as good as I should, that Philippians 2:12 is not you doing works and keeping your salvation. Your salvation was complete and done and finished when Christ died on the cross, and that message was preached to you. And Ephesians 1:13 says, you heard the word of truth, you trusted the word of truth, and believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? He baptizes you into the church, the body of Christ, and there's no getting out of that. Right? He does not cut off his body parts. So, Philippians 2:12 is not working to keep your salvation. Now, the Calvinists will say the same thing as the Arminians, strange enough. The Arminians say that you got free will and God didn't choose you to be saved. The Calvinists say God did choose you to be saved and chose the other people to go to hell. But the Calvinists teach the same thing about works and salvation. The Calvinists like to say, well, we teach the doctrines of grace. And in their system of belief, this simply means, what they mean by grace is that God chose you for no reason. He just chose you. It wasn't by your works. He just chose you. Right? So it was random, a random selection in God's mind. But what they have to do with works is that they say you can tell who is the elect and who is not the elect. You can tell who is saved and who is not by looking at their works. Jesus taught you'll know them by their fruits, right? So the Calvinist says if you're not bearing the fruit of a Christian, you're probably not an elect, saved, chosen of God Christian. So they'll say things like if you're not bearing the fruits, if you're not showing your works, you probably weren't saved in the first place, right? And again, this is horrible teaching. Because it denies the cross of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. Because the reason why any of us are saved is because God did the work for us and gave us salvation freely by his grace, Romans 3:24 and 25. Okay? And so your works have nothing to do with how you are saved from sins. Right? They have nothing to do with that. Okay? And that's what Paul teaches throughout his epistles. It's called the mystery of salvation. It's the manifold wisdom of God that all things would be in Christ, and it's the only way any man can be saved. We talk about Israel in the Old Testament and how they were required to do works under the law. Well, the only way Israel could be saved, even though they were required works, was if God freely saved them. God never looks at any work that a man does and says, yeah, that works good enough, let him in. Okay, we're totally not good enough. Okay, salvation is by grace, not of works. Well, if that's true, Justin, then what about this fear and trembling? work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is that talking about? Well, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. We know that this fear and trembling here is not the fear that Paul speaks of in Philippians 1, verse 15. Because Paul, that's not the verse I want. I want verse 19, perhaps. 14? I'll just keep guessing. 14, yep, that's the one. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see that? And this is a good thing, Paul says. Speak the word without fear. What were they afraid of? People. They're afraid of people, opposition, and Paul says it's a good thing that you speak the word without fear. And then over in Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about the same fear in Philippians 1. Philippians 1 is the fear of men. Philippians 2 is going to end up being the fear of God, which is a whole other thing, okay? Look at Romans chapter 8. You say, I thought we're saved by grace. Why am I afraid of God? Well, it's not like the Old Testament law fear of God either. Under the Old Testament, you broke the Old Covenant, which people were apt to do because they were sinners. God said I would punish you. And those curses back there were very descript, and they were fulfilled literally in the Old Testament. You can go back and see that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul, talking about the condemnation that comes to those who walk after the flesh, after their own works, which is what happens when you're constantly in fear of your works putting you in a right position with God or a bad position with God, right? There's that condemnation of walking after the flesh. And Paul says, no, you're saved by grace. Romans 8, verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ye have received the spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. And so the bondage is the law. Galatians chapter 4 talks about that, the weak and beggarly elements of the law and being in bondage to that. Well, we don't receive the Spirit by the law, and we're under that law, so that we have to fear that we're going to lose it somehow. The Bible teaches what people wrongly call eternal security. It teaches that you're saved by what Christ did, and because of what He does to you when He saves you, there's nothing that can change that. Okay? Today. Romans chapter 8 says, you have not received the bondage again to fear. He's the head of the church. He's your Father now. It's neither, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's neither the fear here, where Paul, Timothy is timid because of the circumstances surrounding Paul and his imprisonment and the opposition he's facing because of his age and other things, the doctrines that are being preached at him, that are causing him to be ashamed of the message he's teaching. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 7, Paul exhorts him and says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So again, we see three times here, Paul says we should not be afraid to speak God's words to people, to preach the gospel. Even though it could be a scary thing with people not agreeing with you, we should put away that fear. And Romans 8, we know it's not the fear under the law whereby if you break a God's law, He's going to strike you dead with lightning. That's not the fear either. Because we don't have that spirit of bondage again to fear. And it's not 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, the spirit of fear of, again, other people as part of your in your ministry in opposition to you. Okay, He's given us the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. He's given us right doctrine. He's given us love through Jesus Christ. Romans 8 talks about that. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And we see also the power that we have in Christ Jesus. Above all things, He's given us the power of resurrection and His authority, you know, that He has, and we're complete in Him. So Paul says these three places that we should not fear. So again, what's he mean by work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What's this talking about? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're saved by grace. I mean, what is there to fear? By God's grace, because of what Christ did, we're saved. We're going to die and have eternal life, or we're servants of the Lord. But that therein is the fear. You are the servant of the Lord. When He saves you, He doesn't just say, you know what, since you trusted me, I'll let you do whatever you just do whatever you wanted to do. Keep living however you wanted to live. You know, He saves you and makes you a saint. He saves you and makes you His servant. He saves you for His purpose, you see. That's the point. reality and life and the world and the universe were created by God for His purpose. And so you can either reject that and live the short time He's given you here and die in your sins, or you can say, you know what? God is merciful, God is loving, God is true, God is righteous, God is peace. That's right. I'm going to serve Him and fulfill what God created us to do. And when you do that, God makes you freely a servant of righteousness, a servant of Him. And there's fear in that, folks. There's fear. Now, I don't mean afraid that God's going to sneak around the corner and whap. You know, that's not the kind of fear. It's the fear of, wow, those are really big shoes. That's a really big position to fill. You ever been given a responsibility that you think is just beyond you? You ever been given that? A responsibility you think, I don't know if I can do that. Right? That's the fear Paul's talking about. He's trying to help the Philippians realize their responsibility. And their responsibility is not just believe the gospel and, you know, that'll be good enough. Make sure you keep coming to the meetings, you know. He's trying to encourage them that, look, you are responsible to serve the Lord. And the more you impress it on yourself, you realize, wow, that's a kind of a fearful thought. That the Lord is a real Lord, and you're going to face Him, and He sees all things, and He saved you by His grace and made you His servant, and here you are every day living your life. How are you doing it? And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, he's talking about the same topic here to the Corinthians. It takes him two books to get here. But he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, of God. Paul says the reason why we minister is not to be accepted of you Corinthians or any other man. It's to be accepted of God. That's why we minister. That is the motivation, Paul says. My motivation, Paul says, is not to be acceptable by you. It's to be pleasing to God, accepted of Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about saved people here. Romans 14 talks about the same thing. He says we're all accountable to Him. We're all going to stand before Him. You say, well, I've been saved already. Oh, I know. But you're still going to stand before your Lord. And He's not going to judge whether or not you're saved or not. He already knows that you put your faith in the gospel. He's already saved you. We've already covered that. Okay, but He saved you for a purpose. He didn't just save you so that you can sleep well at night, although that's a good side effect. You know, He saved you to be His servant, to do His ministry, and you're going to answer to Him for what you've done. And verse 10 says this, that everyone may receive the things done in His body. You're in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is down here on earth. Where's the head? Up in heaven. So you go to answer to your head in heaven, and He goes, hey, how is that signal I sent you? You know, you were my hand, and I told you to come over there and do this thing. I hope that got from the head to the hand. And you're going to say, well, I just kind of resisted that command. You know, what's the answer on that day that you're going to have? The things that you've done in His body according to He hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, this is a terrible verse in the literal sense of the word. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, is what he says. And by persuading men, he's talking about we preach the gospel and try to encourage men to believe and to work out their salvation, to serve the Lord. The Corinthians had that problem, right? They received the gospel and they thought, well, I don't need to do anything. I got it. It's free. All things are lawful. And Paul says, we're trying to persuade you to serve the Lord. Because number one, that's Paul's job, because what he does is manifest to God. But secondly, they're going to be manifest to God, and he doesn't want them to suffer on that day when they answer to God. You see? And so there's an urgency here for you not only to see souls saved, but to see saints edified, to see saints grow up. Because one, that's your job, and number two, they're going to face the Lord. You're going to face the Lord. And we don't want to see that day be a bad day. All right? So, well, how bad can that be? Knowing the terror of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Apparently, there can be some shame. You say, what kind of shame? I mean, I'm saved, right? I have eternal life, and it's going to be a great day, rejoicing and hope. Oh, yeah, you will be in heaven. You have eternal life. But imagine the shame when... How do I give you the example? You're at home, you're comfortable at home, and you're there, and your friends come over unannounced, right? Hey, Well, hey, you didn't tell me you were coming. Oh, I just thought I'd stop by. The house is a mess. It's a mess. This is just a small example of perhaps the shame you feel. Like, oh, no, you shouldn't come and see me in this messy condition. Wait until I clean the house and you'll come over. Right? That's the shame. That's the fear. Magnify that by about 1,000. That will happen when you're present before the Lord and He goes, hey, you're here finally. What'd you do? And you're going, didn't know it'd come so quick. Didn't know my life would go by that fast. Didn't do much. You see, that's the fear and the shame. It's not that you stand before Him afraid that He's going to throw you to hell. You're saved by God's grace. It's the fear that I've got a job to do and maybe I'm not doing it like I should. Right? And I got to answer to the one who gave me the job to do. You're at work and the boss comes around. What happens? Everybody get to work. You know, the boss is coming around. Get to work. That's how I work like this. I don't know how you work like this. That's how I work like this. My work, fingers. But you have that sense of fear, right? And you're not intimidated perhaps by your boss. I mean, you went out back and had a fist fight, perhaps you can take him, right? But he's your boss. He comes around, he's got the authority. He's the one you answer to. It's the same thing with your Lord. Only your Lord's better than your boss. He's perfectly righteous. He's living truth. He's eternal God. And so there is a fear, there is a trembling that we ought to have in our service to the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, Philippians, I know you're worried and you're concerned about me. But when you put your mind towards the mind of Christ and what God's will is, there's nothing to fear in this world. Who you should be fearing is God, right? Because when you're considering, should I do this? I'm going to face a lot of opposition and lose a lot of earthly things for this. Paul says, well, think about God. He told you to do it. So He's the one you should fear more than men. That's his point. Galatians 1, he says that very statement. It says, do we persuade men or do we persuade God? And Paul says, I have to resist this gospel that you're preaching wrongly because I am a servant of the Lord, is what he says in Galatians 1, verse 10. That's the idea here. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Talking about working out your own salvation. And you are saved by God's grace, which means your sins are forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future. Okay? God, you're accepted in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is your head. You call God Father now, Romans 8, verse 15 says. You're not under the law. You have liberty to live in liberty. Okay? As a servant of righteousness, as an ambassador of the Lord. And it's because of that Paul first preaches the gospel to people. You know, if he started preaching good works to people without the gospel, it'd be meaningless. But he preaches the gospel to save them and says, now that you're a saint, let's live like it, because now you've got a real responsibility. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You see, Paul was given a responsibility by the Lord to preach. He was the first one, realize. The first one to understand the gospel, the grace of God, because Christ revealed it to him. And he was given the task, thank the Lord that he had the power of the Spirit in him to help him do that, but to go around and preach the gospel to people who, the Corinthians, it was not a Christian country, folks. It was not a Christian-influenced culture. They didn't even much like the Jewish religion. So Paul's there as a Jew in a Gentile pagan city preaching a gospel that is not really Jewish and it's against their gods. There's a fearful thing there about this. But Paul did not have the fear of men when he says, I was fear and weak and trembling. He had the fear of God. That's why when he was there, he determined to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he preached that boldly in the synagogue and in the streets because he feared God more than he did those Corinthians. You see, that's a change of mind, isn't it? And that's what Paul is trying to get us to do, to change our mind from having this mind of, I'm concerned about these people here, you know, what they think of me and the fear of them, to saying, what would God have me do? I'm going to fear Him more, and that's going to change what I do toward these other folk, toward the people down here. That's what we see Paul doing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 21. We're still on point 2? That's not right. It's supposed to be further along by now. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Doesn't Paul say here, give thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does that mean, in the fear of God? Reverence, obedience, submission. You are God's, understand. You have liberty, but not under God you don't. Okay? You have liberty from all men, from all laws, from all principalities, but the Lord God is still your head. You see, you still serve Him. And Ephesians 5 says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. God has created this church in which we're all members of each other. And whether or not you like each other, God says you have to submit to each other because you're in the church to do God's will toward each other. Right? In the fear of God, because you answer to Him. Reverence. Ephesians 5 deals with that, with the husband and the wife, and the wives submitting themselves to their husbands as to the Lord. Because why? Because really the husband, he's just a guy you married, but the Lord, He's God. And He says, wives, submit to your husbands. So you don't submit to your husbands because of your husband. If that were the case, it'd be a lot harder, I understand. It's because the Lord says, this is the will. This is what happens. The same thing with the husbands. You love your wife because of Christ. It's the same way. That's what Paul's teaching here. It's not because of the wife. It's because that's what God would have you do, just as Christ humbled Himself obedient unto death for the church. Ephesians 5, down in verse 33, it talks about reverence there. The fear has to do with reverence. It has to do with esteem, esteeming God above yourself. Isn't that what Philippians 2 talks about? The esteem of God. Dare I say love? See, how can love and fear mix? I mean, doesn't John say perfect love casts out fear? Well, yeah, it's true in a sense that when you love someone, you're not afraid of them. There's not fear there. But you know what? You can't love somebody without being afraid of losing them, disappointing them, right? If you love them, don't you want to please them, right? If you love them, don't you hate those who oppose them, you see? And so there is a reverence and esteem and obedience that comes out of love for the Lord. Again, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in Romans 3, there are those who have no fear of God. Let that not be you. Okay? You should have a fear of God, understanding that this God whom you obey and submit to is not a God that has wrath towards you anymore, because Christ took that. It's not a God that is waiting for you to mess up so that He can punish you. That's not the God you serve. You serve a God who was made manifest in the flesh and died on the cross for your sins. He committed His love toward you in Christ Jesus. Right? And so there's a fear and trembling to that. Big shoes to fill. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if He died for all, that we which live should henceforth live unto Him that died for us. It's a responsibility, a duty. It's obedience. Okay? Verse 13 in Philippians 2, Paul says, for it is God which works in you. Paul says, it's not me. I know you heard the gospel from me, and I was there, and you saw my example, and I was zealous, and I went to prison when I was in Philippi, and you saw that, and then I encouraged you, and I know you esteem me, is what Paul's thinking here. And I'm in prison now, and I'm suffering, and so you care for me. I get that, but Paul says. He says, but you answer to God, and it's God who works in you to will. Paul says, when I'm dead, God will work in you still. You see? It's the same thing. It's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay? So here we get the verse that the Calvinist will sometimes use to say, well, here it is. God's working in you to make you do everything. Which we've seen before is pretty wild when you think about all the sins that perhaps you commit, that God is doing those. That doesn't seem very righteous of God, does it? But the Calvinists are right. We are totally depraved, but we're not totally controlled by God. We're totally depraved. We can't do anything good without God. God gave us His Word. He gave us the gospel. He gave us His instructions. And that Word works in us. The Spirit that dwells in us works in us. And we know God's will, don't we? Okay, we have no excuse. God has given us a conscience of right and wrong, but not beyond that. He's given us a Bible explaining right and wrong under the law. And beyond that, He's explained the gospel, the grace of God. There's no excuse. You know God's will. Okay? God, it's God that works in you both to will and to do of whose good pleasure? His good pleasure, right? That's the point He's talking about here. Working out your salvation to His good pleasure, knowing His will. That takes you changing your mind from doing my will for my own pleasure to doing God's will for his own pleasure. Right? Christ had that choice. You know, I can either, you know, not go to this cross, or I can go to the cross, let thy will be done, is what Christ prayed. Right? And so we have that choice as well. We're talking really, if I can get a little practical here, about the way we spend our time, right? The way we spend our resources. That's really what Paul's dealing with here. The way we respond to events and circumstances in the world is what Paul's dealing with. That's the difference between having the mind of Christ and having your own mind. How you spend your time, your resources, and your motivation, right? And so that's what Paul's talking about. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God's will, God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Colossians 1:9 talks about Paul praying for the Colossians that they would understand God's will so that they may work out, that they may work. It says in Colossians 1, verse 10, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So once you know God's will, you have spiritual understanding, then you can do the right things, apparently. There's a lot of things that people do today that just are not in God's will. They may look good, but it's not what God's doing. You know, well, it's not God's will you go to prison, is it? Well, Paul went to prison. It's not God's will that you throw away your life and die, is it? Christ did that. Well, you see what I'm saying? And so what the world says sometimes about what is and isn't God's will is really a distortion of what they want for themselves. Paul says you need to understand God's will. Understand what he would have you do in the Spirit that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Okay? And of course, I put on your outline there that God works in you three ways in this dispensation. Okay? Through his words, that's the Bible. Through his Spirit in you, which helps you understand the Bible. And the church, whose whole function is to be a pillar in the ground of the Bible, the truth. So it seems to be centered around what God has said. And this is how God works today. Okay? It's what he said. It's what you hear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And your faith is strengthened by knowing God's will by the word of God. Okay? All right. Well, let's tie a ribbon on that. And we got a minute left? What time is it? Man. Philippians 2, verse 14. Is that right? It's been an hour. I really can't see. There's a glare on the clock there. All right. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. We're going to have to cover all these next week. But because of this, and Paul's laying that foundation of the Lord being above all things in verses 9 through 11. Verse 12, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that this Lord above all things is the Lord you serve. Verse 12, it's God that works in you. So the will that, when you ask, what is God's will for my life? Well, you read the scripture, you understand what God's will is, and that is his will for your life. And you do that to his pleasure. And in response to that, he starts explaining these behavioral commands, where do all things without murmurings and disputings. Be blameless, harmless. Okay? Walk as lights in the world. And we'll talk about next week that issue, how Paul says you are children of light. Okay, and the difference between that and what Israel was as a light, a city on the hill. He says in verse 16, hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And we'll talk about that next week as well, that day of Christ. The day of Christ has to do with reigning with the Lord. Okay, the Lord is reigning in verses 10 and 11, where he's exalted above all things. Well, when every knee bows to him, there's, we covered last week, dominions and thrones and principalities and powers. In the day of Christ, there's going to be people working and serving and reigning with the Lord in these positions. And Paul says that I want to rejoice in the day of Christ. I don't want to run in vain down here. He says, what I do down here, I want to be profitable in the next life. Okay? In the day of Christ is how he says it. Okay, so we'll deal with that next week as well. But you see, Paul's orientation all throughout this chapter, at least the last 10 verses, has been around our service to the Lord and our mind to motivate us to do that. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 14 next week. Any questions about the verses tonight?
Pretty clear now.
We just covered two verses. All right. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love you've committed toward us in Christ Jesus, that you died for us when we didn't know any of this, when we didn't want to do right. We wanted to live our own lives. And as we learn more about the grace you provide and the position you've given us, help us to remember that we're going to answer to you and we have a responsibility. Help us to get equipped. Help us to train. Help us to exercise ourselves to do these good things so that when we are at the day of Christ, we can rejoice. We're at your judgment seat. We can rejoice and not experience that terror. We thank you, Lord, and we're grateful again for your body and the ability to come together and study these things peacefully. Amen.